As we turn to the scriptures at this time, let us come again before our God in prayer to ask for his blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are dependent creatures who rely upon you for you to reveal to us who you are. And we thank you that you have done this in the scriptures, and we ask that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and in our minds today, that we may understand your revelation to us, that we may see who you are, that we may see the great things you have done in Christ, and that we would also see how we should live as your people. We ask that you would encourage us and build us up in the reading and preaching of your word, that we would receive it, lay it up in our hearts, and then practice it in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25, we'll be looking at verses 29 through 34 this morning. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 29 and reading through verse 34. A reminder again that this is God's holy and inspired word. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is God's word. If you may remember from the previous Lord's Day in the evening, or if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, I'll just summarize some of the important things as we connect to this text for this morning. We looked at the birth of Jacob and Esau, and we saw a lot of the major contrast between these two characters, even from the moment when they were in the womb fighting together as twins. When they come out, there are these contrasts. Esau is all hairy and red. Jacob is not that way. He is smooth-skinned. He's grabbing onto his heel. We see that Esau was a skillful hunter in verse 27, while Jacob was a quiet man. And the text, as it's giving a summary of the birth, is also foreshadowing a lot of the characteristics and traits of these two brothers that are going to play major roles later on in their story. And then what we have here in verses 29 through 34, this little episode is kind of an illustrative story summarizing the differences between these brothers. You may have done this yourself when you're telling a story about some people. You may have a story that's an example, an example story that explains so much in just one little narrative, so much of the details or contrast between what you're trying to share with somebody. A representative story. That's what we have here between Jacob and Esau. In this little narrative, just these five verses here, we see some significant aspects of Jacob and Esau's characters coming out as well as their relationship. And also, while this is such a small narrative, it's just several verses here, we see even in Hebrews, the New Testament draws some strong illustrations and applications for us from this small little narrative. And so Moses, as he's writing Genesis, uses this little narrative from Jacob and Esau's life to illustrate some of those characteristics and contrasts that he'd just been describing in the birth narrative just a couple verses previously. So I want to begin this morning by just walking through and explaining what's going on here in this text. It's a short text, but there's a lot of subtleties going on in these verses that are then going to help us to understand some of the significance of what's happening here. In fact, we see here just at the beginning of this narrative talked about in the previous verses. In verse 27, I mentioned there's the contrast. Esau's a hunter and Jacob stayed at home in the tents. And in verse 29, we see the practical application of that. Esau is out in the field. He was most likely hunting. If you've ever been hunting yourself, or if you've ever done some kind of outdoor activity such as hiking or camping, you know that it can be a physically exhausting endeavor. So Esau returns from this activity, from being out and about, and he comes back exhausted. And we find Jacob is here. He's back home among the tents, and he's cooking. Esau was more of the man of the wilderness, while Jacob was the one at home cooking. And as Esau comes, we see some of his craving, his hunger, his famishness as he comes back home to the camp. In verse 30, he says, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." It doesn't come across quite as well in the English as it does in the Hebrew, but in the Hebrew, he's literally saying, "Give me some of that red stuff." Emphasizing, he's looking at this meal, this soup or this stew that Jacob is cooking there, and Esau is strongly desirous of this. He sees it. He sees the color of it. And there's a lot of play on words here. Esau's name is referencing the fact that he was red-haired. There's a red soup here. We even have that parenthetical note that his descendants are called Edom, which is red. There's a lot of emphasis on this color here, bringing out the fact that Esau is looking with his eyes, and he is seeing this food, and he is strongly desiring it. He is craving it. And it's appealing to him. The physical appearance of this meal is something that draws his attention, and it's something that he is craving in this moment. And this is something that we can identify with. If you've ever, just consider the advertisement market when they make those meals that just look so good and desirable. And for me, it's that juicy burger. It's just incredible. You crave it. And especially after a hard day's work, or if you've gone a period without food, we even have a term for this. When someone gets hangry, combination of hungry and angry, they're so desirous of food that it's affecting your mood, and you don't really want to be around other people until you've had satisfaction for your hunger. And so we can understand this. This makes sense to a certain extent, but the text is here emphasizing Esau's sight and desire, his strong desire for this meal. And then in verse 31, we've got this interesting response on Jacob's part. It's very abrupt even. He says, "Sell me your birthright now." We talk about escalation. Esau is famished, coming in from the field. He comes in and he's like, "Give me some of this food, brother." And Jacob's like, "I want your birthright now if you want some of this food." We can glean from this that most likely this is something that Jacob has thought about before. This isn't just a pop in his mind on a whim, "Oh, I'm going to ask for your birthright for this soup I'm making." This is probably something that Jacob has plan. In fact, Jacob is called a schemer. His name even references the fact that he cheats. And so we have here that Jacob has probably schemed this, recognizing that it's probably not an uncommon occurrence for Esau to come in desiring strongly for a meal. And so Jacob's prepared and been plotting and planning for a while to steal the birthright from Esau, in a sense. And amazingly, in verse 32, Esau agrees to the arrangement. He says, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me? It's important for us to recognize here, Esau is not actually about to die. This is hyperbole. He is not crawling back to camp almost near death with hunger. No, but his god at this moment is his stomach. And as he's seen this food and he desires and craves this food, he's living in the moment of instant gratification. What use is a birthright to him? Because he really wants that meal. And so he agrees to it. And the next verse, Jacob confirms this. He says, "Swear to me now." He wants to make sure that there's no going back on this deal. And so Esau swears to him his birthright. So Jacob gives him the food. He eats it, and it is such an interesting ending to this narrative. Esau eats the meal, he gets up, and he goes his way, as if this whole event meant nothing to him. And yet Scripture finds this important and records it, and then draws example and illustration and application from this. Esau departs with virtually no regard for what just happened here. He's not fazed by it. He got what he wanted. He got his food. He's satisfied, and he goes on his way. That's important for us before we move on to considering more of what is happening here with Esau and what he's doing. It's important for us to recognize a little bit of why is this birthright so important? Why is it that Jacob wants it? Why is it such a big deal that Esau would despise it? Now, one aspect of the birthright is the material aspect of it. The firstborn son in a home would receive a larger inheritance than any other sons in the family. In particular, he would receive a double portion. What that means for Esau and Jacob in their context is there's two sons. Esau would receive two-thirds of Isaac's property at the end, and Jacob would receive one-third. So Esau gets the double portion compared to Jacob. And so you could look at this as an aspect of Esau is just really bad from a stewardship and financial perspective, that he would sell off what would be a very sizable inheritance in the future. Isaac wasn't poor. Remember, Isaac got everything from Abraham, and Abraham was pretty rich. So Isaac wasn't poor. This wasn't an insignificant amount of material wealth that Esau was selling off here. It was significant. And it's not even that unique that a birthright would get sold off. We see that at different times, even outside of Scripture. There's historical examples of people selling a birthright. But it's not just the stewardship aspect. It's not that it was taboo to sell a birthright. There's something more here, and that's in the story of redemption. When God covenants with Abraham and then with Isaac, those promises extend to Isaac's descendants. And as Esau was the firstborn, not only would he have received material wealth, but he would have become the head of the household. And by extension, from a certain perspective, he would have been a spiritual head in the household. And by forfeiting this birthright, he is forfeiting not just material wealth and not just status, but he's also saying that the spiritual aspects of the promises that God has given to Abraham, that God has given to Isaac, and that he has an interest in by nature, he doesn't care about that at all. He is rejecting his spiritual heritage. And that is why the Scriptures make such a big deal about what happens here. You can even look at Jacob, and it seems to be that while he goes about it in a sinful manner, most of the things Jacob does are done in a sinful manner, but he recognizes the goodness of the birthright, the goodness of the blessing from Isaac, as he and his mom scheme later on to steal even that from Esau. And so there's a sense that while he's going about it in sinful
In a sinful manner, Jacob's heart at least recognizes the benefit and blessing, even spiritually speaking, of this inheritance he's receiving from his grandfather Abraham and from his father Isaac. But Esau rejects it. And as the text says here, he despised his birthright. So I want to look at that a little bit more here, how Esau despises his birthrights, because there's two parts of it that have some very powerful and weighty applications for us. The first part of it we see here, and I emphasize this already with his looking and his longing, his craving after the food, is we see here a desire for the things of this world and a lack of concern for spiritual things. The emphasis in the text here is his sight. Give me some of that red stuff. It looks good. It's desirable. He's craving. I am about to die. What use is this birthright to me? We see here an example of his insatiable desire, his appetite, his lack of self-control as well. In fact, this isn't the first time we've seen similar themes in the book of Genesis. In fact, how does Genesis describe the fall? When Eve is being tempted by the serpent, she looks and she sees that the fruit is desirable. And she takes it. And if you remember when the narrative about Abraham and Lot, when Lot and Abraham split up, Lot goes and he looks around and he looks to the east towards Sodom and Gomorrah and he sees that the land is good and flourishing. And so he decides to move there despite the spiritual wickedness that would come back to bite him, we see later on in the narrative. Throughout the scriptures, when you see this emphasis on sight, on appearance, of that desire attached to it, it is often meaning that one is so consumed, that one's earthly sight is so consumed with the things here in this world that that's all that one can see. Without any concern or regard or value given to spiritual things. I mean, even listen to what Esau said, I am about to die, of what use is a birthright to me now? The birthright had no value to him. In that moment, he was so consumed in that particular moment, that particular need of gratification immediately, no concern of the future or the spiritual impact of it. And in fact, as we read earlier in Hebrews connects us even to the seventh commandment, talking about Esau and his immorality while referencing this very text. And in Hebrews there, we have a connection that we often see even in the Christian tradition of connecting these kinds of sins, of the sins of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, that lack of self-control and that insatiable appetite. It doesn't just apply to food, but applies even to the seventh commandment as well. Those are the underlying sins we see in Esau here. He is a man of passion and strong desires, and he wants them gratified now. And he's willing to sell his soul for it. This is particularly important to emphasize because this is a particular sin of our day and age as well. We live in a day and age, we talk about instant gratification, but that is really a mark of our time. A time where everything is immediate for pleasure. Where we are told to fulfill our passions and desires and to live by our passions and desires. Self-control and patience have no place in our country and culture today. And it is a temptation even in the church to sell ourselves for that gratification and to be like Esau. And so that's the first aspect of Esau's despising of his birthright, his insatiable desire for the things of this world. He wants gratification here, and he wants it now. No concern about his spiritual state or the future. And that connects with the second one. We see here an explicit rejection of his spiritual heritage. Now, I do want to at least comment on a theological point here. Last Sunday, when we looked at the birth, we emphasized God's election. Because we have in verse 23, God prophesies that the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And we know in Romans 9 that God chooses Jacob to be the spiritual heir of the promises and not Esau. And so we can look at this passage and we can almost excuse Esau in our hearts because, well, God didn't choose him, so of course he's going to sell his birthright. But that's not how the Bible treats it. Hebrews condemns Esau and says, don't be like Esau. Because while God's purposes of election are always fulfilled, there's a mystery here we don't fully understand, but the Bible also teaches the full responsibility of every individual. And so Esau is here responsible for his actions. And the reality is, very rarely in Scripture and in life are we given those glimpses into God's providence of election. It's very rare that we know ahead of time, oh, Esau is going to be rejected, Jacob's the one that God has chosen. Normally, we aren't shown that. And so the emphasis is on our responsibility. And here we must recognize that even though Esau was not elect, he still sins in rejecting the spiritual heritage of his forefathers. You have the heritage of Abraham, that wonderful heritage of faith that is passed down to Isaac, the child of faith, the child of promise. And this heritage is being passed down to Esau and to Jacob. And what is it that Esau thinks of this? What good is that birthright to me? Esau doesn't care about that spiritual heritage, but rejects it and despises it. He views it as of having no value to him. Next week in the morning, Pastor Jeff is going to be talking about a positive spiritual heritage in the story of Timothy, where Timothy has learned the faith from his mother and from his grandmother, and he is holding on to that legacy and continuing that legacy as he embraces and trusts Christ as his mother and grandmother have done. And that is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. But here we see the opposite of that, the ugly opposite of that. When a child of the church, in a sense, rejects the heritage that has been given to him. We see this talked about in other ways in the New Testament, such as in Romans 9, where Paul is saying about the Jews, they had all the spiritual privileges. They had God's promises. They had God's covenants. They had the scriptures. They had the law. Even the Messiah was born as a Jew and came to them. And they rejected him. And so God turns to the Gentiles. And Paul laments over the is grieved, he's so grieved in Romans 9 that his people would reject this heritage. It's important to ask ourselves this question. I want to speak especially to those who have grown up in the church, to recognize the value, the blessing, the heritage you have having grown up in a Christian home. My dad did not grow up in a Christian home. And when he would raising my brother and I, he would often tell us, my prayer for you is that you would be a godlier Christian than me. Because the first two decades of his life were not lived with Christ and were not lived in a home teaching him to follow and to trust and to obey Christ. And his desire for his sons was that they as being raised in a Christian home, would continue and grow past him, having had a spiritual legacy even from their infancy instilled in them. But sometimes as Christians are raised in the church, or children are raised in the church, we can be tempted to be like Esau, where the glorious promises of the gospel become a little stale. And the pleasures of this world, that red stuff out there, becomes appealing. And I want to urge you at this moment to just do a comparison between the value of Christ and the value of the soup of this world. Because there's no comparison. In fact, Hebrews even does this in chapter 12. We didn't read this section, but he goes on to talk about this. You have come, this is in verse 22 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As the author of Hebrews is warning the church, do not fall like Esau. Do not reject your spiritual heritage and look to the pleasures of this world and turn away. But remember this, Christ, who shed his blood, a blood that speaks a better word than Abel, that blood that forgives sins, that is yours. Don't reject it. Don't reject the voice of the one who is calling to you. Learn from the example of Esau. Hebrews even brings it out. Learn from Esau's regret. Later on in chapter 27, after Rebekah and Jacob have schemed together not just to steal the birthright, but to steal the blessing from Isaac, you see Esau there in tears, in agony, desiring a blessing. But it's too late. It's too late. And the lesson that Hebrews draws is learn from the earthly regret of Esau, that you may not experience the spiritual regret that those who reject Christ experience. As Esau shed tears of agony in this life, how many did our Savior say would be filled with tears and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness? The pleasures of this world, that's their end. The regret of Esau and that agony. But those who cling to Christ, those who value that spiritual heritage and cling to the blood of Christ over whatever it is that the world offers, the world can't offer anything that compares to Jesus. So don't lose that heritage, but come to your Savior. Come to Jesus. Cling and hold to Him and reject the world that tries to steal you away. Let us close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We ask that you would continue to use your word to do its work in us, that you would help us to cling to Christ and to reject the world that tempts us. We ask that you would strengthen us by your Spirit for this Christian life, and that as we go out this week, you would continue to keep us by faith, by your Spirit, in the blood of our Savior. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.